This is lesson two of our series on the church, and today's lesson is about the kingdom of God. I want to remind everyone that these lessons, the class notes and the handouts, and an audio copy of each lesson, they're all available on the website at the bottom of the handout, thywordistruth.com. The kingdom of God. The first question is, why should we study about the kingdom of God? And the answer is very easy. The kingdom of God was a central theme in Jesus' teaching. Some say it was the central theme of Jesus' teaching. He spent a great deal of time talking about it, and many of his parables were directed toward the kingdom. In fact, the word kingdom appears 342 times in the King James Bible, and of those appearances, over a third are in the Gospels. By comparison, the word church appears three times in the Gospels. The word grace appears five times in the Gospels. The word kingdom appears 127 times in the Gospels. Now, certainly church and grace are of the utmost importance, but I think that tells us that the kingdom is also of the utmost importance to us. It was important to Jesus. He spent a lot of time talking about it. What does the Bible mean when it uses the word kingdom? Well, in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, the languages in which the Bible were written, the primary meaning of the word kingdom is kingship. The word more often refers to the reign rather than to the realm in which that reign is exercised. A good example is in Daniel chapter 4. God told Nebuchadnezzar that the kingdom had passed from him. Well, Babylon was a realm, and it still remained. It was still there. What passed was Nebuchadnezzar's exercise of power over that realm. His kingdom had passed. He was no longer able to exercise power over the realm. Nebuchadnezzar did not become a king without a kingdom. Babylon became a kingdom without a king. His exercise of royal power had passed. But sometimes the word kingdom refers to the realm, as it does in the kingdom of Judah. So we have to be careful as we look at the word kingdom. And the same is with the kingdom of God. Sometimes it refers to God's kingship, and sometimes it refers to the realm over which he exercises that kingship. Why is there so much confusion about the kingdom of God? Some commentators say the kingdom and the church are the same thing. Other commentators say the kingdom and the church are different, but they overlap. Other commentators say the kingdom and the church are completely different things. Some commentators say Jesus is reigning today. Others say that he has the right to reign today, but he's not doing it today. Some say the kingdom is with us now. Some say the kingdom is yet to come. And in his place, we have the church instead. Why is there so much confusion about the kingdom? Well, for one reason, the term kingdom is used many different ways in the Bible. In Matthew 8:12, Jesus refers to the faithless Jews as children of the kingdom. In Matthew 12:26, Jesus tells us that Satan has a kingdom. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus tells us the kingdom of God had already appeared. In Mark 9:1, Jesus says the kingdom would appear, but soon, in the first century. 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul tells us that the kingdom was yet to come. In Luke 21:31, we find out that the destruction of Jerusalem was somehow an appearance of the kingdom. And in Revelation 11, we find out that the destruction of Rome was also somehow an appearance of the kingdom. Are these contradictory? Well, of course not. Of course not. They're just speaking of different manifestations of the kingdom of God as it came. In one sense, the kingdom comes when the king appears. In another sense, the kingdom comes when the king executes judgment on Rome or on Jerusalem. In yet another sense, the kingdom will come when the king comes again to claim his own. There are many different uses of the word kingdom, and we need to pay attention to the context, as we do in any study of the Scripture. Today's lesson, as you can see from the handout, and again there are extra copies in the front and the back, is organized around some key facts, things we can know for certain about the kingdom, each of which is based on a key verse about the kingdom, which is listed there on the handout. Admittedly, there are some difficult passages about the kingdom, but I think if we use these facts as a framework, we can then interpret the more difficult passages based upon what we learn here. Fact number one, the kingdom of God is universal. The first reference to a kingdom in the Bible occurs, not surprisingly, in Genesis chapter 1. doesn't use the word kingdom per se, but it's a reference nevertheless to the kingdom of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We read there of God giving dominion to man over the rest of the world. Clearly, God could not have given something He did not possess. In Genesis 1, we see that God the Creator is exercising His kingship over His created kingdom, and He's delegating some of the authority to man. He is exercising kingship over His creation. He is King of all creation. And that's the first point, the first key point in understanding the kingdom, is that God is King and the universe is His kingdom. If we ever find ourselves in our study concluding that, well, God is King over some things, but He's not King over other things, then we must have taken a wrong turn somewhere. Because God is King over all creation, and all creation is subject to Him. David tells us this very thing repeatedly in the Psalms. Psalm 47:2 refers to God as a great king over all the earth. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout the generations. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood and the Lord sits as king forever. That was Psalm 29:10, and that's an important verse. Because some commentators will tell us that, well, Jesus can't be reigning today because the world is in such a mess. Well, was the world in a mess before the flood? Yep, and God was reigning. He sat enthroned at the flood. Just because the world's in a mess, from our perspective, does not mean that God and Jesus Christ are not reigning. Isaiah 37:16 connects God's kingship with His creative powers, with His having made heaven and earth. Many of these verses I've just read were written during the monarchy of Israel. That is, King David tells us that God is king. Well, why is that important? Because it tells us that God did not abdicate His throne, His kingship, when He set up earthly kings over Israel. God reigned then, and He reigns today as king over all the earth. How God reigns may change. At one time, He reigned through King David. Indeed, the throne of David and the throne of his son Solomon were often referred to as the throne of Jehovah. Today, He reigns through the Messiah. How He reigns may change, but God reigns over all creation as king. Even during the monarchy of Israel, God reigned over all the kingdoms of the earth, not just over Israel. Do you ever wonder why Jonah went and preached to Nineveh? Nineveh was not full of Jews, it was full of Assyrians. God was king over the Assyrians just like He was king over the Jews, and He expected the Assyrians to also obey Him. And from this we learn a very important truth about the kingdom of God. God is king over all without regard to whether they accept Him as king. God rules the righteous, God rules the ungodly, God rules the indifferent. He has a special relationship with the righteous, but He rules over all. Transgressing the royal law does not mean that God is no longer your king. It just means you are no longer His faithful subject. Similarly, today, Christ is king over His church, but He is not king just over the church. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. You hear a lot today about the lost needing to make Jesus Lord of their life. Just make Jesus Lord of your life. In fact, as you flip through our songbook, you'll find any number of songs that talk about making Jesus king and crowning Him, that we crown Him, 332, 577. But what do you find as you flip through the Bible? Is there any scriptural basis for the idea that we somehow crown Jesus king and we make Him Lord when we obey the gospel? If we leave here today with nothing else, I hope we all leave here today with the understanding that Christ is your King and Christ is your Lord, whether or not you are in His church. No one on earth needs to make Jesus Christ Lord of their life. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is already Lord of everybody's life. He is already everybody's King. We don't make Him Lord and make Him King when we obey Him. Psalm 577, for example, which we've sung any number of times, pictures us as placing a crown on Jesus' head. Have you ever stopped and thought about what we're singing when we sing that song? The song is entitled, We Bow Down. But who is bowing down before whom if we're placing the crown on Jesus' head? God crowned Jesus with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9. As you flip through the Bible, you'll only find one example where man crowned Jesus. And it was a crown of thorns. We do not crown Jesus king or make him Lord when we decide to obey him. We obey him because he is already king and already Lord. Acts 2:36 through 38, Peter told his listeners to repent. Why? He tells them, because Jesus is already Lord of their life. God has made him Lord, he tells them. If he's not king and he's not Lord, why do we need to obey him at all? We do not become subject to the law of Christ only after we are added to the church. All men everywhere are subject to the law of Christ, regardless of whether they obey that law. Where did this idea come from that we make Jesus Lord of our lives, that we need to do that? It's just classic humanistic thinking. The sun revolves around us. We stay the same, but Jesus changes. Jesus was X, and now we've made him Y because we've decided to do that. No, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the fixed point, not us. And about giving a crown, it's going to be the other way around. Jesus will give us a crown. 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Fact number two. Israel became a kingdom within a kingdom. Moses recognized that God was king at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. In Exodus 15:18, Moses looked at the dead bodies of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and he declared, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Exodus 15:18. He recognized God as king at the time of the Exodus. Yet Israel was not yet a kingdom in Exodus 15. That changed in Exodus 19, verse 5, when God began to view Israel as a separate kingdom that was special to him. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Here in Exodus 19, we see God promising to enter into a special kingdom relationship with Israel. God was not giving up any sovereignty by doing this. In fact, he affirms there in verse 5 of Exodus 19, "For all the earth is mine." So again, he refers back to his creation and he affirms that, yes, I am king over all creation. And he was already king prior to Exodus 19, but he's setting up Israel as a special kingdom within a kingdom. We had the universe as his kingdom, and now he's viewing Israel as a kingdom special to him. Special to him. Although God reigned over the entire universe as king, God chose a special people and he called them a kingdom here in Exodus 19. They became, in effect, a kingdom within a kingdom. We're going to see this again later in our lesson today. A kingdom within a kingdom. Fact number three. God promised to establish an eternal kingdom. Although Israel was a special kingdom of God, God promised that one day there would be another kingdom. As the earthly kings of Judah and Israel descended into wickedness and rebellion, the prophets began to speak of the kingdom of God in future terms. In future terms. Although God is always king, he always exercises his kingship. The prophets at that time began to say there would be a time in the future when the kingdom of God would be manifested in a special way among his people. They began to look toward a future kingdom. Isaiah 24:23, for example. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. They're all looking to something in the future. We see this most clearly in Daniel 2:44, a very important passage about the kingdom. In fact, you're not going to find any book that talks more and tells us more about the sovereignty of God than the book of Daniel. And there's a whole commentary on the book of Daniel you can download at the webpage there on the handout, thywordistruth.com, that will tell you more about the passage we're just about to read and about the whole book of Daniel. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The eternal kingdom promised in Daniel 2:44. Daniel tells us, or told the king at that time, that one day God, the true king, would set up an eternal kingdom. When would this eternal kingdom be established? Well, Daniel tells us very plainly here in these passages. He tells us it would happen in the days of these kings. And if you read through and study Daniel, you'll see he lays out the history from his point up until the first century. And these kings here in Daniel 2:44, you will discover, are the first century emperors of Rome. Those are the Roman emperors. And the kingdom he's talking about here that would be around when this eternal kingdom was set up was Rome, the kingdom of Rome. These kings did not arise for 600 years after this verse was penned. Yet Daniel told his listeners all about them and told them that at that time, in the days of those kings, God would set up an eternal kingdom. Thus, Daniel gives us a very important time frame for the establishment of the eternal kingdom. A time frame. We're going to be able to know when this happens. Or looking back, we'll be able to know when it did happen. And we're going to refer back to this time frame later in our lesson today. So keep in mind Daniel 2:44, a time frame for when God would set up the eternal kingdom. Fact number 4. God made a covenant with King David regarding the kingdom. And in fact, that covenant that God made with King David is still in force today. We read about that covenant in Psalm 89, which is another crucial chapter in our study of the kingdom. I'd encourage you to read the whole psalm. We're not going to have time to do that. Psalm 89. Looking at verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. This covenant is the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with King David. It's separate from the covenant God made with Abraham. And it's separate from the Mosaic covenant. We have here a third covenant, the Davidic covenant. Well, or how are these related? Could they exist? Do they have to exist at the same time, or could one exist without the other? The prophets spoke of a day when the son of David would sit on the throne of David in accordance with the Davidic covenant, and yet the Mosaic covenant would no longer be in effect. Did you know that the prophets spoke of a time when the Mosaic covenant would no longer be in effect? They did. Zechariah 6, 9 through 13 is an example. In Zechariah 6, the prophet places a crown on the high priest and then refers to him by the messianic title, the branch. We can see that that's the title of the Messiah from Isaiah 11:1. Thus, the prophet pictures a son of David from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, as high priest. Yet, under the Mosaic covenant, the high priest could only be from what tribe? Tribe of Levi. You can also read about that in Hebrews 7. Thus, the picture in Zechariah 6 could not become a reality while the Mosaic covenant was in effect. Zechariah had to be looking toward a time when the Mosaic covenant would be gone and the Davidic covenant would still be in effect. We'd be ruled by a son of David. Similarly, in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7, we see that the Messiah would be priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, we have someone outside the tribe of Levi being a priest. And under the Mosaic covenant, you could not have that. The writer of Hebrews tells us that very thing. And yet, Hebrews also tells us that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the Son of David, sitting on the throne of David, ruling as these messianic prophecies told us that would happen. That cannot happen with the Mosaic covenant in effect. The Davidic covenant is still in effect because Jesus today is ruling on the throne of David. Yet the Mosaic covenant was taken away. And the prophets, the Old Testament prophets themselves, pointed to a day when that would be true. Premillennialists argue that the Mosaic covenant will return during the so-called 1,000-year reign of Christ. And yet Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is our high priest today. Jesus cannot be our high priest under the Mosaic covenant. So the premillennialists are either going to have to remove Jesus from his role as high priest or decide that in fact the Mosaic covenant is not going to return. We see something else important from Psalm 89, and that is that the Davidic covenant had a punitive, a punishing element. Psalm 89, 30-34. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. History tells us that for a long time the house of David did not rule over the earthly kingdom of Israel. As we know, the kingdom split in two, and part was taken off to Babylon and part was taken off to Assyria. But the prophets all looked to a restoration of that former kingdom of David under a son of David. Amos 9:11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up the ruins, I will build it as in days of old. They're looking to a restoration of that old glorious kingdom that was true under David and Solomon, that had been fallen because of iniquity and sin. And they're saying someday this will come back. There will be a restoration of this kingdom. Why did the prophets look for a restored kingdom? Because the covenant with David remained in force even while the sons of David were no longer ruling because of their iniquity and sin. That's what we just read in Psalm 89. God said, they may sin, and I may punish them, but the thing that I have spoken I will not alter. There will be a son of David on the throne of David. That's what Psalm 89:34 tells us, and that's why the Davidic covenant remains in force today. Fact number 5. Jesus Christ reigns as king today under the Davidic covenant. Isaiah and Luke both tell us that Jesus would rule a kingdom while sitting on the throne of David. Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. That's Isaiah telling us the Messiah would rule from the throne of David, according to the Davidic covenant. Luke 1:31-33, we hear the same thing. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. And John, Apostle John, tells us in Revelation 3:7, that at that time Jesus was ruling with Davidic authority, already there at the time of Revelation 3 was written. So Jesus, sitting on the throne of David, is sitting there under the Davidic covenant. As a son of David, he is ruling, sitting on the throne of David. But while Jesus sits on the throne of David in this restored kingdom, his reign is universal in scope. And this brings us to another important fact about the Davidic covenant. It is not the scope of the authority that determines whether or not the authority is Davidic. David ruled over 12 tribes. A later king, Abijah, ruled only over 2 tribes. And yet he was able to say in 2 Chronicles 13:8 that he ruled the kingdom of Jehovah as a son of David. So he was ruling over much less territory than King David did. And yet Abijah was still ruling as a son of David under the Davidic covenant. The size of the realm is not important. What matters is whether the king is from the line of David and whether he is reigning and ruling with God's approval. That Christ rules over more than David and Abijah ruled over less than David doesn't matter. Both ruled, and Jesus continues to rule, according to the Davidic covenant in Psalm 89. Jesus rules the universe from the throne of David. You ever think about that? Jesus rules the universe from the throne of David. Every person living on earth today, every Arab in the Middle East, is ruled today by a son of David sitting on the throne of David. A second thing we learn from Luke is that the eternal kingdom is a restored kingdom. Luke 1:32 tells us that Jesus did not get a new throne. He got the throne of his father David. His kingdom is a restored kingdom. We find the same thing in Acts 15:15-16. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Acts 15:15-16. The kingdom of the Gospels is a restored kingdom. It's the Davidic kingdom of Psalm 89. There's certainly much that's new and wonderful about this restored kingdom. As Jesus said repeatedly, there's much new about the kingdom. But the kingdom itself is a restored kingdom, pointing back to the kingdom of David and the throne of David. We hear a lot today about the restoration movement. We're going to have a lesson or two later in this series about that. But that was not the first restoration involving the church. The first century church itself began as a restoration movement. Fact number 6. The eternal kingdom spoken of by Daniel was established in the first century. Daniel told us this very clearly in Daniel 2 that we read earlier. 600 years before the fact, he told us that in the days of the Roman Empire, God would set up this eternal kingdom. Jesus also told us very clearly when the eternal kingdom would be established. In fact, the New Testament did not waste any time at all telling us when the eternal kingdom would be established. Jesus began his ministry by announcing that the kingdom is at hand. Mark 1:14-15. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Later, Jesus told his listeners that some of them would be around to witness the establishment of the kingdom. Mark 9:1. He said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." In fact, the Bible tells us the very day when the eternal kingdom was established. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, is one of the most important passages in the Bible regarding the kingdom. Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Even though this is one of the most important passages in the Bible about the kingdom, we often discount it and just skip right over it. Why is that? I think it's because for some reason we've all concluded that the apostles were confused here, that they didn't really know what they were asking, that they're still looking for some kind of an earthly kingdom. And those poor, dumb apostles didn't know what they're talking about here in Acts chapter 1, and we just move right on past. I submit there is absolutely no reason to believe here that the apostles misunderstood anything about the nature of the kingdom in Acts chapter 1. And there's every reason to conclude they knew exactly what they were asking here in Acts chapter 1. If you look back at Luke 24:45, you'll find that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And even at the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, look up at verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Jesus Christ himself opened their understanding so that they might understand the Scriptures. He then taught them himself 40 days about the kingdom of God. And we're then going to say they didn't know what they're talking about here in Acts chapter 1? Look at Jesus' answer. He didn't give any indication that they were mistaken. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, slow to understand, slow to... No. He says, I'm just not going to tell you the time. You'll find that out later. That's all he says. So, if we assume, as I think we should, that the apostles actually knew what they're talking about here in Acts chapter 1, what can we learn from this passage about the kingdom of God? Well, verse 6 first confirms what we've already discovered, and that is that the kingdom is a restored kingdom. And it tells us something else important. The kingdom has not yet been restored. Do you think if the kingdom had been restored, that Jesus might have mentioned it sometime during the 40 days when he told them about the kingdom of God? It hadn't been restored yet. They're still looking for that. It's going to be restored. Lord, when will that happen? When will that happen? They speak of it as a future event. Well, verse 8, Jesus doesn't tell them the day yet, but he does tell them when they would know the day. Verse 8, he told them they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's how they're going to know when this happens. We've seen that before too. Mark 9:1. Jesus told his listeners that some of them would be alive to see the kingdom come with power. And remember, from Acts chapter 2, which happens just next here in the story from Acts, the Holy Spirit falls with power upon the apostles on the first day of Pentecost following the resurrection. McGuigan rightly says that Acts 1 is a bridge between the Gospels and the establishment of the kingdom. Acts chapter 1 is a bridge between the Gospels and the establishment of the kingdom, which happens in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes with power upon the apostles and Peter stands up and preaches the first gospel sermon. This eternal kingdom spoken of by Daniel 600 years earlier is established here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection. Fact number 7. The eternal kingdom spoken of by Daniel is the church of Christ. It is Christ's church. It is Christ's body. So far we know that Jesus established an eternal kingdom in the first century. But we also know that he built a church in the first century. How are these related? Well, Jesus clearly identifies his church with the eternal kingdom in Matthew 16, 17 through 19. Passage which we studied at length last week. Matthew 16, 16 through 19. Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. One commentator wrote, Jesus preached the kingdom and the church came, as if the two were totally unrelated. And yet here Jesus identifies the two. There's no indication of a change in subject between verses 18 and 19. The church in verse 18, the church Jesus said he would build, the church we know he did build in Acts chapter 2, is the eternal kingdom promised by Daniel 600 years before the fact, the eternal kingdom that we know was established in Acts chapter 2. We know this all from Acts chapter 2. It was there that the church was established. It was there that Peter unlocked the door to the eternal kingdom by preaching the first gospel sermon. The eternal kingdom is the church of Christ, which was established on the first day of Pentecost following the resurrection in Acts chapter 2. And, like Israel, the church is a kingdom within a kingdom. Jesus has all authority, and he reigns over the entire universe from the throne of David. Yet the church, the eternal kingdom, is special to him. It consists of those who are in God's favor, who have obeyed the gospel. Those in rebellion to God are in his universal kingdom because they're part of his creation. But they are not in the eternal kingdom. They are not in his church. The church, like the Old Testament with Israel, the church is a special kingdom within a kingdom. Fact number 8. There are conditions for entry into this eternal kingdom. And we see this also beginning early in the Gospels. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There are conditions to entry into this kingdom. There aren't any conditions into entry into the universal kingdom, because if you're created, then you're in that kingdom, because you're part of the universe that God created. And in that sense, you are part of His kingdom, as the universe is His kingdom. But the special, the eternal kingdom, the one promised by Daniel, the one established in Acts chapter 2, the one talked about by Jesus, that kingdom has conditions for entry. In Acts 2, those who heard the first gospel sermon wanted to know what they had to do to be saved. Peter had just told them that Jesus was Lord of their life. So they didn't say, oh, I better make Jesus Lord of my life. No, they knew that as a fact. Peter had just told them that. What they wanted to know was, what do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to enter this kingdom, this eternal kingdom? And Peter gives them the answer, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. There are conditions for entry into the eternal kingdom. But the good news, the gospel, the good news is that entry is open to all who will obey their Lord and their King. Entry is open to all who will obey their Lord and their King. Obeying Jesus Christ does not make Him King. It does not make Him Lord. You are obeying Him because He is King. You are obeying Him because He is Lord. Fact number 9. Christians today, we here in the church, Christians today are in the eternal kingdom. God adds people to the church when they obey the gospel. And that church to which they are added is the eternal kingdom spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. Acts 2:47 tells us the Lord adds to the church those who are saved. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That translation into the kingdom is the adding into the church and the kingdom, the eternal kingdom and the church. We are added to that when we are saved. We are added by God. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the same translation that we see in Colossians 1:13. Translated from darkness into the kingdom. Translated from darkness in 1 Peter 1 into the royal priesthood, into the kingdom. We are added to the church, we are added to this eternal kingdom when we are saved, when we obey the gospel. The church of Christ in Matthew 16 is the kingdom of Christ in Colossians 1:13. If you've been added to the church of Christ by God, then you have been added to the kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom. And that brings us to fact number 10. One day, the eternal kingdom will be delivered up to God. Despite what countless premillennial commentators have taught, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is not returning to earth, not returning again to set up a kingdom. Instead, he's going to return to deliver a kingdom that already exists, the eternal kingdom, His church. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 20-28 is another crucial passage in our understanding of the kingdom. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. Skipping to verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. We are told here by Paul that the kingdom of Christ that began soon after His resurrection will experience a transition at the final resurrection. At that time, the eternal kingdom of Christ will be delivered to God. Notice that verse 25 tells us that Jesus is reigning now. He's reigning now. Not that he will wane at some point, not that he will come back to earth and set up a kingdom and reign. This verse tells us exactly the opposite. It tells us he's reigning now and he's going to come back to deliver a kingdom that already exists. When the eternal kingdom is delivered to God, Jesus will cease to reign as the Messiah, and he will begin to reign as part of the Godhead. That's what it says there at the end, that God may be all in all. He will again begin to reign as part of the Godhead, which is how he was reigning when the universe was created in Genesis chapter 1, which is where our story began today. When Jesus comes again, it will not be to set up a kingdom, but instead it will be to deliver up or hand over to God an already existing kingdom. Jesus already has an eternal kingdom, one purchased by his own blood, the church. He does not need to come down and set up another one. As we review the facts on the handout, and again, if you didn't get a handout, there are more copies up here and there are copies at the back. It's critical to recognize the continuity of the story that we've just looked at, all the way from Genesis 1, the creation, to 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of the world. There's a continuity of the kingdom that we've seen through these facts. God is reigning as King of the universe throughout. But how he reigns changes. And at times, he has a special people peculiar to himself that he refers to as a kingdom. A kingdom within a kingdom, because the universe is his kingdom. An understanding of the kingdom is crucial to our study of the church. And our study of the church will continue next week with a lesson on the establishment and the nature of the church. I thank you for your attention.